Well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter 25. Let me read verses 1 through 12 of this chapter. It's continuing the saga of Paul in captivity. He was in Jerusalem. Now he's in Caesarea. He stood before Felix, and now he's before Festus. Now when Festus was come into the province after 3 days, he ascended from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Then the high priest and the chief of the Jews informed him against Paul and besought him, and desired favor against him, that he would bring for him to Jerusalem, laying in wait to kill him. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, and that he himself would depart shortly thither. Let them therefore, said he, which among you are able, go down with me and accuse this man, if there be any wickedness in him. When he had tarried among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, commanded Paul to be brought. When he was come, the Jews which came down from Jerusalem stood round about and laid many and grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. While he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor yet against Caesar have I offended anything at all. But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, wilt thou go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me? Then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. For if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Unto Caesar shalt thou go. Well, we've seen that, keeping all of this in context, Paul went to Jerusalem. He was mobbed in the temple. The Romans took him into captivity, basically to protect him and to determine what the uproar was about, even to the point of scourging or threatening to scourge Paul to get the truth. They then brought him before the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin failed to convince the Romans of his guilt. So the Romans took him back to the barracks once again, and Paul was in custody. It was at this time that that Paul found out from his nephew that there was a plot to take his life. 40 assassins had pledged not to eat or drink until they had taken the life of Paul. And so, in order to protect the life of Paul, the Roman captain, Lysias, sent Paul to Caesarea. Caesarea was about a 2-day journey from Jerusalem. So he sent Paul to Caesarea to stand before Felix. Well, Paul was in Caesarea 2 years under the authority of Felix, speaking to Felix continually, preaching the gospel to Felix. And of course, Felix continued to delay. I'll hear you again a later time. I'll hear of the gospel another time, continuing to delay. And then after 2 years, Felix was replaced by Festus, and Felix faded from the scene. We know nothing else about Felix. He lived, he died, and he probably went to hell, even though he heard the gospel for 2 years. So this is where we come into chapter 25. Festus has come. Festus has relieved Felix of his responsibilities, and Festus is now the governor. Festus is quite a bit different than Felix. Felix was a former slave, not a very good leader, in fact, a very poor leader, a very brutal man. And, of course, he was recalled by Rome because of his ineptitude. And so Festus comes in his place. Festus, on the other hand, where Felix was a former slave, Festus was a member of the nobility, a very well-known man, and from all indication, a very apt leader, a very noble leader, a man that sincerely thought, tried to do that which was right. He comes to Caesarea, and as the replacement for Felix, and immediately he goes to Jerusalem. because he's a leader. He's trying to determine what could be done at Jerusalem. He knows that there's some unrest. So he goes to Jerusalem first, and immediately, verse 2, the high priest and the chief of the Jews inform him against Paul. Now keep in mind, it's been 2 years. You'd think after 2 years they'd forgotten about Paul. Paul's 2 days journey away in Caesarea. Well, they hadn't forgotten about Paul. And so immediately they come to Festus and inform him against Paul. And they desire favor against him, verse 3, that he would send for him to Jerusalem. Because, in other words, they come to Festus and they say, Festus, send for Paul. Bring Paul back to Jerusalem, because they had a plot to kill him. As if the former plot wasn't enough, they once again lay wait to kill him. Festus, on the other hand, being wise and shrewd, he understands that Paul's not going to get a fair trial in Jerusalem. So he says, nope, in Caesarea he will stay. If you desire to come to Caesarea, well, it's a 2-day journey. If you desire to come to Caesarea, verse 5, let them therefore, said he, which among you are able, go down with me and accuse this man, if there be any wickedness in him. And so, after being in Jerusalem for 10 days, finally Festus goes to Caesarea. And the very next day, he's a man of action, the very next day, he brings Paul before him and the Jewish people who did travel 2 days to Caesarea. They begin to accuse Paul. Of course, it's false witness. They have nothing of which truly to accuse Paul. Verse 7, when he was come, the Jews went down from Jerusalem, stood round about, and said many grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. Well, they couldn't prove it. But on the other hand, Festus was in a spot as well. He couldn't afford to anger the Jews, because he needed these leaders to help put down the zealots and maintain peace. He's the governor. Rome does not look favorably upon a governor that does not keep peace in the region. And so Festus is really between a rock and a hard place. Paul's innocent. He knows it. But on the other hand, he cannot afford to offend the Jewish leaders. And so Paul defends himself. But Felix, verse 9, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, well, will you go to Jerusalem? Paul knows if I go to Jerusalem, I'm a dead man. I cannot go to Jerusalem. So Paul had one choice, one thing he could do to save his life. Paul was a Roman. Paul says, I appeal to Caesar. Now, when a Roman citizen appeals to Caesar, that ends it. None of the other leaders have any jurisdiction. It was really a solution for Festus, because once Paul appealed to Caesar, it was out of Festus's jurisdiction. Festus could no longer hear the case, nor could Agrippa, who Paul would go from Festus to Agrippa. Festus will be with Agrippa and appeal his case once again. But in chapter 26, verse 32, Agrippa says to Festus, this man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed to Caesar. So it was out of Festus's hands now, which again, it gets Festus out of a spot, because now he can tell the Jews, I'm sorry, if I could do anything, I would, but it's out of my hands now. He must go to Rome, which must have infuriated the Jews, but it got Festus out of a spot. Festus could tell the Jews, I did everything I could. Nor could Agrippa do anything. Festus is a governor. Agrippa, whom we will look at next time, Agrippa's the king. And Agrippa can't do anything. Festus can't do anything. Agrippa cannot do anything. Paul will go to Rome. And that's the reason at verse 12, hast thou appealed to Caesar? Unto Caesar shalt thou go. And so Paul is on the fast track now to Rome. After appearing before Agrippa, he's put on a ship and heads to Rome. Well, as we go through these last chapters, and we're getting close to the end of the book of Acts, the number of sermons remaining are quite few indeed. And we're up to chapter 25, and of course there's only 28 chapters in the book of Acts. And the remaining section is nothing more than a narrative. It's a narrative. This is a history written by Luke. And Luke is just simply giving us a narrative of the experience of Paul from Jerusalem to Caesarea, his trip to Rome, and then his time at Rome. And then Acts chapter 28 ends with Paul speaking before the Jews in Rome, bringing them the gospel of the kingdom of Christ, and the book ends. And so it's a narrative, and narratives are very difficult for the expository preacher, because though you can give a verse by verse exposition, as I just did, we kind of went through the text and see where it was going, it's not a type of text that you're really going to dig deeply into. It's not a theological text. It's not a text that you would look at it word by word and see what each verse is saying. And it's not that kind of a text. These type texts, the narrative portions of Scripture, generally, as you do an exposition of them, you go through the text in a general sense, and then you make some observations. And so from here to the end of the book, I'm simply going to make some observations, some things that kind of jump out as we go through. And tonight, I want us to look once again at these Jewish leaders. In this section here, they're really the focus. Paul, in fact, says very little. He defends himself when Festus says, "Well, Paul, are you willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial there?" Paul basically says, "Nay, I appeal to Caesar." There's not a lot going on here with Paul. Just a quick defense and his appeal to Caesar. Not a lot going on here with Festus. We'll see a little more with Festus next time. But there's not a lot going on with Paul or Festus here. But the Jews really stand out in this passage. Because keep in mind, these Jewish leaders, these are the leaders of Judaism. These are the leaders of the people of God. You know, Judaism, it was God's revelation of his redemptive purpose of leading up to, pointing to the coming of Christ. These were the leaders that should have pointed the people to the Savior, to the Christ, to the Anointed One, to the Promised One. These are the very people that should have been preaching the very good news of Christ, which was foretold in the Law and the Prophets. But they did not. They were so blinded and so prejudiced by their traditions and by the love of their position that they could not see beyond their own prejudice. And so these leaders here are the ones I want us to look at tonight, because these were religious people. We're not talking about atheists here or agnostics. We're talking about very religious people. People that professed with their lips, "We are the people of God. We love God. We will serve God. We will obey God. Follow us." But they did not. What these people are is an example of mere religion. And I say mere religion because religion is very prevalent upon the face of the earth. Most people have a religion. Most people in the United States have Christian religion. But it's mere religion. That's all it is. But no matter where you go upon the face of the earth, there's religion. As Blaise Pascal, the French mathematician scientist, put it, that all human beings have a God-shaped vacuum. In other words, all human beings have this, and of course he's referring ultimately to Romans 1, this knowledge of God. This understanding of divinity, and so all men are religious by nature. But mere religion will do nothing but send us to hell. These are merely religious people, but yet they despised Christ. And any religion short of Christianity will do nothing but condemn. And so all they're practicing is religion. And although they're confident in their religion, and although they have a peace with their religion, it's nothing more than mere religion. So tonight I simply want to bring before you the dangers of mere religion as we consider these religious leaders here. First of all, mere religion always leads to a zeal without knowledge. these men were zealous. I mean, these religious leaders here, it's been over 2 years. Again, they should have forgotten about Paul. I mean, this is a man that stood before them, but he's gone. He's been gone for 2 years, and he's gone a two-day journey from Jerusalem. He should have been out of sight, out of mind. But no, no. They could not forget about Paul. They were zealous for killing Paul. They were, and to their credit, they sincerely thought that this way, the way referring to Christianity, that this way was blasphemy. Because they were strongly monotheistic, this new way, from their perspective, was a polytheistic religion, because it was teaching Jesus Christ is God, and the Father is God, and this Spirit, He's God. This is polytheism. This is blasphemy. And so they really thought they were doing God a favor. They really thought that they had it right. But it was a zeal without knowledge. Just because someone is zealous, even zealous for serving God, and if it's not based upon sound doctrine, it's emptiness. It means absolutely nothing. And so, I mean, they're willing to make the two-day journey to Caesarea to speak against Paul. This is zeal. I wish there were some Christians that had this kind of zeal, willing to be inconvenienced, to give 2 days of labor. Walking, it's not like you could, you know, hop on a bus or take a car or, I mean, they had to walk for 2 days to get to Caesarea. But they were willing to do it. These were zealous folks, full of zeal. But it was a zeal without knowledge. And a zeal without knowledge will always lead to terrible consequences. Hosea says, Hosea 4:6, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, for thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing that thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, and I will forget thy children." Or the well-known quote that I've quoted before, John Calvin. Calvin says, "Zeal without doctrine is like a sword in the hand of a madman." It's like a man with a sword just swinging blindly, chopping whoever he comes in contact with to no end. That's a zealous man without knowledge. Swinging blindly, no direction, no purpose, and leading to hell. Zeal without knowledge. And so these men, of course, Paul himself used to have this kind of zeal. He said he did. He said in Acts 22, as he was defending himself, he said, Acts 22, verses 4 and 5, "And I persecuted this way," way referring to Christ. "I persecuted this way unto death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women." Or in chapter 26, as he's standing before Festus and Agrippa, he says, "And I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities." The phrase "exceedingly mad" in the King James, in the ESV, it translates it, "raging fury." New American Standard, "I was furiously enraged." In other words, Paul was filled with zeal to get rid of these Christians. Filled with zeal. He says later, "Oh, how unworthy I am of Christ. Christ showed me mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief." He was a zeal without knowledge. Zeal without knowledge is a terrible thing. During the Inquisition, when the Catholic Church had a list of those that they considered against the Church, they would have them persecuted and put to death. And later on, even Protestants were put upon the list. Zeal, but without knowledge. A blind, foolish zeal. And there are millions of people upon the earth who are zealous for their religion, but zeal without Christ has no value at all. I mean, that's a fearful thing. Because you would think, I'm sincere in my religion. I am zealous in my religion. I give myself wholeheartedly to my religion. I go to church every day of the week. As some do. I receive of the Eucharist every day of the week, which some do. Or good Baptist folk that come every Wednesday night and every Sunday morning and every Sunday night, and they give themselves zealously to their religion. But it is nothing more than religion, because it's void of Christ. Religion void of Christ is absolutely worthless. And then second of all, mere religion is always void of love and compassion. Now again, these Jews, though on the surface it would appear that they're zealous for the things of God, they're zealous for the Jewish faith. They're zealous for God. We are keeping the law. We are maintaining the honor of God. We will not stand for those who blaspheme God. On the surface, it seems quite good. But the true thing that motivated them was not a love for God or even a zeal for God. The true thing that motivated them was a hatred of Christ, and a hatred for anyone that would follow Christ. And so they hated Paul. They despised him. You remember back when Paul stood before the Sanhedrin? Paul stands, verse 1 of chapter 23, earnestly beholding the council and said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." The high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Where's the love in that? Even if Paul was condemned, where's the love in that? Where do we have permission to exercise vengeance on our own? These people hated Paul. The chapter before that, chapter 22, verse 22, they gave him audience unto his word and then lifted up their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live." And as they cried out, they cast off their clothes and threw dust in the air. They despised Paul. Well, where's the love in that? You see, love can only come from a transformed heart. Mere religion cannot give love. But any religion that's void of love is a false religion. In fact, that's what distinguishes Christianity. 1 John 3:14, we know we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Well, that's what distinguishes us. It's what defines us. True religion is characterized by love, but not false religion, not mere religion, not even a religion that will bring you to a Protestant church every week. Religion void of love is worthless. Worthless. Ultimately, love for Christ and love for Christ's people. It's worthless. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 13. Though I had the gift of prophecy, understand all the mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, in other words, Paul says, you know, even if I'm a very religious guy, I've got all these supposed spiritual gifts. I say supposed because they manifest themselves. Jesus says on the day of judgment, you know, many will say unto me, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name?" I mean, these people have some gifts, some abilities to prophesy. "And in thy name cast out devils, in thy name done many wonderful works." They have some gifts. Paul says, if I have the gift of prophecy, I understand all the mysteries, and I have all knowledge, though I have all faith, and so that I could move mountains, and I have not love, I'm nothing. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor and give my body to be burned and have not love, profits me nothing. And that's quite a statement. In other words, you can be the most religious, zealous person that's ever walked the face of the earth, even to the extent I'm going to sell everything I have, give it to the poor, and live the rest of my life in absolute poverty. I've taken a vow of poverty. I have no money, no wealth, no home, no clothes. I will live from day to day because I've given everything to the poor. I'm a religious person. And if that's not enough, you can even take my body and burn it at the stake. Paul says, if you're void of love, it's nothing. That's merely religion. Look, there are many people in the Middle East today that will take a bomb and strap it on their chest and go and blow themselves up. Give my body to be sacrificed and have not love, it's absolutely worthless. It's nothing more than mere religion. Satan is a champion of religion. He figured out very quickly the best way to convince the multitudes to flee from God is not to tell them there is no God, because that doesn't work, because we know there's a God. The Christopher Hitchens and the, what's the other famous atheist that's been writing? Hitchens and
Hawkins,
yes. These men, they know there's a God. It doesn't work to tell a human being there's no God. A human being knows that there's a God. What you do is you convince them lies about the true God. That's what Satan did with Adam and Eve. Hath God said? Calls into question the Word of God. And so it's very easy. We're religious by nature. So let's throw us into religion. Let's paint religion where there's beautiful stained glass windows and, you know, very ornamental trappings within the church. Let's even put a big altar in the front with gold all over the altar. Let's bring the priest forth decked out in fine robes, and it will all look so good. We'll even have holy water to dip your finger in when you come through the door. Everything looks so holy and so good. And then let's tell them that justification by faith alone is not sufficient. You have to do some things. Your works will have to have some merit. And if you don't do enough, when you enter into the hereafter, you'll have to stay in another place of torment to finish paying for your own sins. You throw in truth, mix it with lie, and it looks so good, and you end up with mere religion. And mere religion will damn people to hell. Let's tell young men that if you follow the ways of Allah, you will get, is it 72 virgins? I forget how many. They'll get a bunch of virgins in the hereafter. Well, what can be better than that? You get the very thing that you want and spend eternity satisfying the lust of your flesh. And do you think there's any love in Islam? The Islam God, Allah, is not a God of love. He's a God of wrath and vengeance. And it demonstrates itself in how they live. They live by wrath and vengeance. If you speak against their faith, you're dead. You're a dead man. Don't you dare. There's no love in that. There's no place in the religion for love. Mere religion is always void of love and compassion. Always is. Even good church people. I mean, one of the most dangerous things in the modern day church is the business meeting. Because you get all these carnal people in there with all their ideas, and they think the church is a democracy. And everyone wants to have their vote and have their way and mean-spirited. I remember a story of this church. It's really not this church. None of the people are here, and the only thing that still remains is the name. We're not even in the same building anymore. But I've heard stories back in the 60s. Two deacons in the parking lot fighting with one another. One says, if you call into question my Christianity, I'll hit you in the mouth. I mean, isn't that a loving, you know, perfect example of two Baptist deacons? Well, Christianity, if it's nothing more than mere religion, is nothing. I heard a message by Paul Washer day before last, and he did make a sound statement. He said that, because we often lament of how weak the church is today. The church is weak, and we are not strong in doctrine and not strong in zeal for Christ and a love for Christ. He says, you're wrong. He said, the church of Christ is strong. The church of Christ is filled with a zeal for Christ and a love for Christ. The church of Christ is pressing on, pressing toward the kingdom, loving to hear the word preached, reading the scriptures, praying daily. The church of Christ is strong. What's weak is that cultural Christianity. That's weak. But that's not true Christianity. That's mere religion. True Christianity is strong, and true Christianity is filled with love and compassion. Mere Christianity is not. Thirdly, mere religion always leads to lawless self-justification. If you'd have asked these religious leaders, are you going to heaven or hell? Now remember, most of these are Pharisees. The Sadducees were not nearly as zealous as the Pharisees were. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection. And they believed that there was a hereafter. And they believed that we are the people of God. Of all the people upon the face of the earth, we are going to heaven. We will spend eternity with God. They knew it. And they actually believed, they knew that you had to keep the law. And they knew that they were law keepers. They were not. They were not law keepers. We've already seen that they were filthy liars. In verse 7 of chapter 25, when he was come, the Jews which came down from Jerusalem stood round about and laid many grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. Let me translate that in a different way for you. They laid many grievous complaints against Paul, which every one of them were filthy, rotten lies. They were liars. But yet, they believed that they were keeping the commands of God. And then, I've already said that these people were motivated the strongest by their hatred of Paul. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ says, if we have anger in our heart towards our brother without a cause, we're guilty of murder. So now they're lying murderers. And of course, the first commandment, God says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. But they had set up their own God, a God completely void of Christ. You cannot serve the one true God void of Christ. Christ is God. You cannot separate the Trinity. So now they're lying, murdering, blasphemers. And you can go on and on. They thought they were keepers of the law. They were breakers of the law, continually, absolutely guilty and condemned before God. They were accusing Paul of horrific crimes against the law of God, but they themselves were guilty of horrific crimes against the law of God. But here's the thing. They justified themselves. They believed in their heart that they could do anything necessary to achieve the end. And that's what they always did. They always found loopholes in the law. They always did what they wanted to do. They always had their traditions. And their traditions ultimately had a higher place of value than the law of God. Jesus warned his disciples that they would suffer at the hands of these religious people more than at the hands of anyone else. John 16, verses 2 and 3, they shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think he doeth God a service. And these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. Well, these Jewish leaders, always involved in their religion, always involved in the things of their religion, always going to the synagogue, always reading the scriptures, always praying. When Paul would go into a new town, where did he go first? He went to the synagogue. Why? Because that's where the Jews would be. They were full of religion. And they were so satisfied with their religion that they missed Christ. They missed the way of salvation. They completely lost sight of it. Though it was clear in chapter 28, Paul, as the chapter's winding down, and the Jews come before Paul. It says, verse 23, and when they appointed him a day, there came many unto him into his lodging. He couldn't go to the synagogue because he's in chains. So he gets the Jews to come to him, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the law of prophets, from the morning to the evening. Some believed the things that were spoken. Some believed not. It's clear. The gospel's clear. But most are too satisfied in their religion. And they justify themselves. They convince themselves that it's okay. Mere religion always sets up its own standards. And then as long as you keep those standards, you're okay. I think I shared with some of you a few weeks ago. It's been about 3 weeks now. An alcoholic came to the door. He was looking for a few dollars and perhaps some food. And I got to talking with him. He had been drinking. You could smell it on his breath. And I began to share the gospel with him. And he said, "Oh, I'm a Christian." I said, "Really?" I said, "Well, the Bible says that drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of heaven." "Well, I tell you what, I know I'm going to heaven. I know I'm a Christian." I said, "Well, sir, the Word of God says that you're not a Christian." And now he's getting loud. "I know I'm a Christian." I said, "Well, do you think God will let wicked people into heaven?" "Well, no." "Do you think drunkards are wicked people?" "Well, God doesn't expect us to be perfect." I said, "Well, actually, he does. He demands that we be perfect. And you're not perfect." And he was very upset with me because I dared to call into question whether he was a Christian. But he was not. But the point is this. He thought he was a good religious person. I said, "Sir, do you ever, where's the body of believers that you fellowship with?" He said, "You mean a church?" I said, "Yes." He said, "You don't have to go to church." I said, "Every believer is under the authority of a local church." He said, "Under the authority of men." I said, "No, under the authority of Christ." And he wouldn't hear it. He was confident in his religion. Though his religion had no substance, he was involved with no other Christian. He said, "Well, the fellowship I'm involved with is just like me and you talking right now." I said, this isn't a fellowship. And so he was confident in his religion, but it was mere religion. And everyone or most people in the United States are in that very position. It is a self-governed religion based upon whatever standard they set up, and that's good enough. And then finally, mere religion always masks the true need of men. It completely covers up their need of Christ. That's what this alcoholic, that's what his problem was. His religion masked his true need. He didn't see any need for Christ because, after all, quote, "God doesn't expect us to be perfect." When we come to an understanding that God does expect us to be perfect, and I have not been perfect, and I desperately need Christ, that's the position a man has to come to. But religion's like a narcotic. It numbs the senses and it covers the true festering cancer that's eating away at the soul of man. It is a terrible, wretched thing that is a festering wound. But they can't see it. They're absolutely blind. Religion covers over sin and it silences the conscience and it convinces us that everything is okay. And provides a comfort to us that all is well, all the while hell awaits to consume. Religion does that. These religious leaders loved their religion and despised Christ. And they convinced themselves that everything was okay. and they were absolutely blind to their true need. Here's Christ, the only hope for their eternity. And what did they do? Away with Him! Crucify Him! And now here comes Paul, who has given his entire life to bringing the gospel to these people. There was no profit for Paul. He didn't want their money. He took nothing from them. All he wanted to do is bring them the good news of Christ, all for the honor of Christ. I want to present a chaste bride unto Christ. And they said, we hate this man. We want to kill him. This man is not fit to live. Take him away and absolutely crush him, because he is not worthy to even step foot upon the face of this earth. 40 assassins say, we won't eat or drink until this man's gone, because we cannot even, his mere existence upon the earth is more than we can take. We have such a love for God that we will even die ourselves to kill this man. Exactly what Christ says. A time will come when men will kill you and think they're doing God a service by killing you. Blind, dull religion. Well, here's the point. True Christianity makes demands. Mere Christianity makes no demands. True Christianity makes demands. Mere Christianity or mere religion makes no demands. In fact, mere religion is always acceptable because it doesn't make demands. And so it's popular. People love mere religion. We have a National Day of Prayer. What is that all about? It's because it's mere religion. We really do not mind a National Day of Prayer. We don't mind these things. We really don't mind saying the Pledge of Allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the Republic for which it stands, one nation under God. We really don't mind that. We don't even mind having "In God We Trust" on our money. We really don't mind that, because it's religious, and we don't mind religion. As long as it doesn't make demands upon us, it's okay. Mere religion's always easy, comfortable, tolerant, accepting of every lifestyle. It's non-judgmental. It's undemanding. So it's popular. Even mere religion that goes by the name of Christianity, it's popular. But genuine Christianity makes demands. It's, if you will, intolerant. It's absolute. It makes absolute statements. This is the truth. This is the way. These are the demands. And that will always be unpopular. In fact, mere religion will look upon true Christianity and say, that's not true. You're being fanatical. You're being unloving. You're being uncaring. You're being judgmental, and on and on. But true Christianity makes demands. Jesus says, Luke 9:23, said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. Or Matthew 6, no man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. True Christianity makes demands. Mere religion makes no demands. True Christianity is a narrow way that leads to life. Mere religion is a broad way that leads to death. Which is yours? The broad way that leads to death, or the narrow way that leads to life? These religious leaders here thought they were right. Zealous, full of zeal, very dogmatic in their beliefs, but it was mere religion, based on lies. They led themselves and everyone else they touched to hell. Paul comes along. They want him gone. Get rid of him. Because Paul was a preacher of the way, true Christianity. And true Christianity is the only way. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you, O God, that even in a narrative such as this, Father, you remind us of so many things. You lay so many things before us, and you expose the genuine from the false. And so as we look at these religious leaders, and these were the Pharisees, these were the scripture studiers, the scribes, those that were to have a knowledge of the truth. Yet, Father, they had none. And the multitude that came to hear them speak in the synagogues heard nothing but the words of death. But Father, we understand that Christianity is the way of life. And Jesus Christ is most precious and worthy of following. Father, help us to embrace Him, to love Him, to have a passion for Him. For this is indeed true Christianity. Anything short of this is mere religion. Father, help us to look to Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.